Good evening, all. Thank you, Don and Dan. Bruce, nice to have you here. Great to meet you. Pray that God's blessings indeed will rest upon you in your new field of activity when you return with your dear wife in June or so to Kenya. Good to have you here tonight. Thank you so much for coming. And we are going to be looking at 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter chapter 4. I need to tell you, I guess, why I need to get home early. I'm thankful that Peter is coming in early. That's wonderful. And great continuity in that. Thankful that he will be here. Didn't know that's the case, but we have to kind of turn around as soon as I get home to head back to North Carolina to Duke University Medical Center for Carol's third chemo treatment and appointments first. And so that's why I kind of have to leave after the message on Friday and drive home that day. Verse 1, 1 Peter 4. Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind. Here we go again. For he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but for the will of God. For we have spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in licentiousness, lusts, drunkenness, revelries, drinking parties, and abominable idolatries. In regard to these, they think it strange that you do not run with them the same flood of dissipation, speaking evil of you. They will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be serious and watchful in your prayers, and above all things, have fervent love for one another, for love will cover a multitude of sins. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. As each one has received any gift, minister it to one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle or the mouthpiece of God. If anyone serves, let him do it with the ability which God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion or the sovereignty forever and ever. Amen. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial which is to try you as though some strange thing happened to you. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when his glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. If you are reviled for the name of Christ, blessed are you, for the Spirit of glory and of God rests upon you. On their part, he is blasphemed, but on your part he is glorified. But let none of you suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler in other people's matters. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in this matter. For the time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God. And if it begins with us first, what will the end be of those who do not obey the gospel of God? Now, if a righteous one is scarcely saved, where will the ungodly and the sinner appear? Therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God commit their souls to him in doing good, as to a faithful Creator. Know that God will bless to us the reading from this excellent chapter. We have the example of the Lord Jesus Christ in suffering and the charge for us to emulate his sufferings. If we are called to suffer, it again becomes a matter of attitude. How we handle it is how we will be judged. Now in chapter 4, between his example that was so eloquently painted by Peter in chapter 3, and the responsibilities of elders and church leaders in chapter 5, we have very specific instruction here to us in the flock. And Peter begins saying, therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm ourselves also with the same mind. This is a recurring theme, isn't it? It's been basically in every chapter, and it's been referred to one time after another. There's not much more that we might add to it tonight. But again, we are to be in one mind, with one accord, with one overriding purpose of life and ministry, and with one worshipful, prayerful attitude before us at all times. And in so doing, we who are as different as we look can actually be armed with the mind of Christ. What a glorious thing it is to be able to appropriate, to some degree, the mind of Christ. There's a little bit of a difficulty with some people in the last phrase of verse 1. He who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin. And you will know, as we all know, that there are those who profess that even in this life we can attain sinless perfection. And, of course, this is one of their very favorite phrases of Scripture. I'm one who believes, and I think we all agree tonight, that we are armed with two natures, old and new. And while the new should prevail, the old occasionally rears its ugly head. And maybe if we're honest tonight, it's a little bit more than occasionally. So what could a phrase like this mean? That those who have suffered in the flesh have ceased from sin. It's all actually in the sense in which it is given to us. Those who have suffered, those who know what it is like to be persecuted, to be reviled, in some instances to suffer agonizing pain, torment, torture, deprivation, sensory deprivation, loss of family, loss of employment, loss of status, loss of income, all of these things for owning the name of Christ, when you're in the middle of this crucible of fiery persecution, all of a sudden it hits you, and it may be a gradual thing, until the realization inevitably but eventually will dawn on you that the things in life that we used to live for and think so important, when they're all said and done, they're really not that important. And the things of pleasure that at times we feel a great pull to when life is going good, whenever we're in the midst of persecution, we find that we are only sustained by one person and by the closer and closer and closer bond that we develop with that person, the person of Christ, and the closer we get to Him, the less attraction sin has to us. And the less attraction that it has to us, the less we are inclined to indulge in its forbidden pleasures. And the less we indulge in its forbidden pleasures, the less a pull that it has an attraction to us. It's a wonderful circle. And it ever grows. And so those who have suffered in the flesh have looked at the worst that life can offer. And when they actually look at it, they recognize that it really is the best, because it's an honor to suffer with Christ and for Christ. And so the pleasures of sin really cease to have the hold in their life that many whose lives perhaps are a little bit too rich and a little bit too happy. All of us should endeavor to and strive with the help of the Lord to appropriate verse 2, that we no longer live the rest of our time in the flesh for the lusts of men, but rather for the will of God. And now Peter goes back to the previous days, the past lives of these Gentile saints that would be his primary readers. And the great apostle to the Jews says, listen, you have spent enough time already thinking like Gentiles, acting it out like Gentiles, living like Gentiles. That was back before you were strangers to all covenants of promise. That was back before you ever were introduced to the one who has saved your soul. He says, we've spent enough of our past lifetime in doing the will of the Gentiles. And he gives several examples here amongst a number that he could have given of acting out the old nature in unrepentant and unregenerate mankind. Now he said, in regard to this, you have friends from the past. You may have family members right in the present. You may have co-workers and neighbors, and they think you have turned desperately weird on them. They think it really strange that you no longer have the desire to run after them and to indulge yourself as you once did with them in these types of partyings and revelings and drunkenness and all of this type of debauchery. And they think you're most strange. I have a feeling that I'm speaking tonight possibly to some here who did not have the privilege that many of us did of being raised in a very godly Christian home. You might indeed be the only member of your family that ever accepted Christ as Savior. You don't need any explanation of this verse, do you? You have parents, siblings, maybe some who are out into eternity now, and they never understood the change that came over you when you accepted Christ. I think it's strange that you don't run with them anymore in the same flood of dissipation. Now, it would be one thing to respect that, but the general unregenerate mind doesn't respect that, do they? Because in one sense, every time they see someone who was once as bad as they and are now obviously so different, it's a prick to the conscience, isn't it? And so rather than honor you for it, the average unsaved person will instead then speak evil of them. I remember the day after I was saved. My parents told me this, that I had to do it. Instinctively, I somehow knew I needed to as well. There were eight of us in school, and if I've ever shared this with any of you, do forgive me, please. I hadn't planned on saying it, but it's come to mind, so maybe I must. Eight of us were in school together, inseparable. We were all athletes. We were all the type of people that, for whatever reason, when we were together, we were together. There was a table of eight, a round table. I can picture exactly where it was in the cafeteria. It didn't matter where we were in the cafeteria line. By the time the eight of us made our way to that table, it was there waiting for us. It was just known that's where we sat. And every day the eight of us would sit and eat lunch together. If we lived close enough to one another, we would do things together after school. Of the eight, six of them are now in eternity. They never made it, not one of the six, to the age of 30. Three died driving drunk. Three died of drug overdoses. The seventh is the last I heard in San Quentin Prison in California. Three strikes, you're out. His third major drug conviction as a West Coast kingpin. First for heroin, and lastly for cocaine. And the eighth is standing before you tonight. Not only a trophy of grace, but an answer to parents' prayers. The very next day after I was saved, which was on a Sunday night, I went into school on Monday, could barely eat. I knew what I had to say. And at lunch that day, when there was a temporary lull in the conversation, I said, "Fellas, I have to tell you what happened to me last night." They said, "What happened?" I learned quickly that we have our own lingo. I said, "I was saved last night." And they said, "Where were you lost?" Where were you? I said, I was saved last night. And they said, "From what?" And I said, "Well, I discovered that I was lost." And they said, "Where were you lost?" I felt like saying, if I'd have known, I wouldn't have been lost, right? And I said, I was born again last night. And they looked at me as Nicodemus must have looked at the Lord Jesus that night. And finally I said, I accepted Jesus Christ as my Savior. I became a Christian last night. And they just stared. And finally one named Hank Hartman, who lived to the ripe old age of 22, looked across the table at me and he said, "That's cool." And the conversation resumed to all that they had drunk over the weekend. They came from very affluent parents. The one of them who lived to the age of 27 lived actually right behind us in a 93-room home with a full-time staff of 17. And he used to continually pilfer from the age of 11 fifths of whiskey from his parents' massive bar. And he would hide it in a drainage culvert as we waited for the school bus. And those boys were feeling no pain at the age of 11, 12, 13, before they ever even got to school. Thank God I was preserved from it. Thank God. Gradually, bit by bit, there was not really an animosity at first. But I had nothing in common with them other than our age anymore. And we slowly but inevitably drifted apart until it got to the point where all of a sudden their wonderment at what had happened to me turned into absolute hostility because I wasn't part of the clique anymore. I really didn't mind it because I didn't want to be. And to be honest, I also somehow knew that if I ever joined them again, it could be a real disaster. And thank God I didn't. It's only His protecting hand. But I slightly understand verses 3 and 4. They think it's strange that you don't run with them in the same flood of dissipation, and they'll speak evil of you. But they die that way, verse 5 says, they will give an account to Him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. Verses 5 and 6 are interesting. Verse 5 talks about the future end of those who die apart from Christ. Verse number 6 tells about those who accepted Christ and yet lived a life when they were persecuted for their faith in Christ. Please remember that maybe 30 to 35 years had passed since the ascension of the Lord Jesus back to heaven and the writing of these words. A lot of gospel had been preached. A lot of souls had been saved. Chances are, in this time of intensive government persecution, maybe even some of the people that Peter was writing to had had loved ones or acquaintances who had become martyrs for the cause of Christ. And so in the midst of this, he said, verse 6, for this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men. This is going back to verse 4, speaking evil of them, and yet live according to God in the Spirit. I remember being in Hungary at one occasion, and the young man who was our interpreter, as I said, our interrupter, who was it this week? Somebody told me this week that they love to speak. Oh, it was Cliff Weber. He loves to speak with interpretation. I despise it. Just when I'm ready to say something, they're over there going, blah, blah, blah. I don't like it at all. I don't call them interpreters. I call them interrupters. But nonetheless, since not many of them understand me, nonetheless, this young man named Peter Becca was our great kid. 26 years old. He had two master's degrees in engineering, one electrical and one mechanical. He worked every week, Monday through Thursday, in Vienna, Austria, where we were actually based on that particular trip. And then he would take the train home after work every Thursday and spend Friday, Saturday, and Sunday helping his father to build up the little assembly in Jur, Hungary. And we really appreciated him. He was a marvelous young man and still is going on just brilliantly for the Lord. I'm always curious as to how Peter is doing. But it's quite a remarkable thing when you're in a country like that. And you learn the stories firsthand of people who suffered for owning the name of Christ under the brutal communist rule of Hungary. Arguably, Hungary and Poland were the two countries that were most affected when the communist takeover took place. Hungary was brutally, brutally oppressed. And Christians, in a very special way, felt the wrath. Mankind judged them, but they were made alive according to God and the Spirit. And these people and so many countless thousands, if not millions, since and before, who suffered in this crucible of the fiery trials of persecution. They have come through it to the point that when you are with them now, it is absolutely intimidating. You feel like you're a quarter inch tall as a Christian. See, the day is coming, and it will be further expounded in this chapter. The day is coming when God will judge the ungodly. You know that. We've known it all of our lives. It is a day so horrible to contemplate that it cannot be spoken about without the chills running up and down your spine. But the day is also coming of great vindication for those who have suffered and even paid the ultimate cost of owning Christ and never backing down. The end of all things, he says in verse 7, is now at hand. This is Peter's very first allusion to the prophecy of the parousia, the return of the Lord, and the rapture of the church. And so he says, with that in mind, be serious and watchful in your prayers. It doesn't mean that you can't have enjoyment in life, but it means that we should have a serious world view to understand that it's under a death sentence. Just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be in the day of the coming of the Son of Man. And we're living in the days of Noah, are we not? We're all around us. The world just seems to have totally forgotten the constraints and the claims that God has upon us. But the day will come, even as they mock Noah, nearly four or five generations of people at one time could have mocked the crazy old man building that massive boat in the middle of a field, some 80 or 82 miles from the nearest known body of water, in a world that had never seen a drop of rain. Oh, they laughed. They spent over a century laughing, until the heavens were opened and God unleashed the fountains of the deep and the laughter stopped. And again one day the laughter will stop and the mockery will cease and the terror will take over. And it is so utterly awful to contemplate that we cannot speak about it in an ill-advised manner. We have to be serious and also watchful in our prayers. And above all things else, have fervent love for one another. Again, a recurring theme. We're noticing it in the mornings for those who are here with us. Even John today, in writing in 2 John to that elect lady, greatest commandment, he said, that I can give you is this, that you love one another. It's the same one that you've had from the beginning. It's a recurring theme. It recurs again here. And he says, love will cover a multitude of sins. So what does this mean? If we see a brother or a sister overtaken in a fault, do you pick up the carpet and sweep their sin under and just drop it down and say, well, forget about it? That's not what this means at all. It means that if we live in an attitude of love one to another, we will be far less likely to live in a critical attitude of one another. We will be far less likely to point the finger at others and take their failings and their shortcomings and their quirks and their foibles and maybe even occasionally their follies and point them out for all to hear, because somehow there is that wicked, prurient sense within us that we only feel better when we're putting down another. No. If you live in an attitude of love, it will tend to look over the faults of others. As I said this morning and must say it again, probably will say it again tomorrow night as we look at chapter 5, it's extremely difficult, I find, to criticize elders who you are praying for every day. Very hard. And just like that, it's very hard to criticize a Christian that you are fervently praying for. Very hard to be living in a critical attitude in one hand and praying for them in another. The more you pray, the more you'll love them, and the more your compassion will go out to them. And that is why Peter says, above all things, have that fervent love for one another. Be hospitable to one another without grumbling. The gift of hospitality is to be given and to be received without constraint. Peter says it makes us good stewards of the grace of God. Now, it's easy in a sense, and I'm not saying it from the work perspective, but it's easy personally to give hospitality to our great friends. It's nice to have them to our home, and I am no different. Carol and I are no different. Until this latest journey that we've embarked on, Carol's been incredibly hospitable. For obvious reasons, we can't do it right now, but we would long for the day when we could again. But hospitality is a marvelous thing. I look over the audience tonight, and I've enjoyed hospitality in a number of the homes represented in this room tonight. It's a glorious thing. Funny thing is, by and large, in the world today, if you have a party and you invite people to your party, one of the things that you will be looking for is an invitation in the mail the next time they have one. And you broaden the net of your social acquaintances because you give hoping to receive. 50,000 people last week attended the various 11 or 12, however many there were, inaugural balls in Washington. I don't know if any of you were there. I was not. I love Mr. Bush and I pray for him. But I wasn't there. How come out of a country, out of a nation of now, I'm told, slightly over 290 million people, 50,000 came to the inaugural balls? You know who they were? They were the big supporters financially of the re-election of President George W. Bush. It was a payback. You had to be somebody and you would have to have done something to actually qualify to be on the list. And of course, there were members of the media and the press corps and other people there that are Washington insiders. But the people who were not Washington insiders who were there, they have this one thing in common. They gave and they gave until it hurt. Well, probably didn't hurt some of them, but they gave a lot. The world has that rather awkward view of hospitality. I will give to you, but it would sure be nice if you give it right back to me. That's not biblical hospitality, is it? Biblical hospitality takes two broad forms. First, to strangers. May I also say that I believe, you may differ, I believe that one of the great applications of hospitality to strangers is hospitality to people not yet saved. I am an absolute believer in that. I know young families, and they are very protective of their children. I understand that. But I think perhaps it's carried to a degree where they will not allow their children to ever associate with an unsaved person. They will never have an unsaved person in their house, including neighbor children. I know quite a number of young families like that. I find that sad. The darkest day that I ever had in any one year, and it happened every year, was when my mom and dad invited our teachers home for dinner. It was anticipated with nothing short of dread. I'm sure by my brother Moore, because he was worse. It was actually kind of exciting at times, too. And I remember saying to my mom once, I said, Mom, why don't you invite them real early in the year when I haven't done much yet? She said, it's a whole lot better to have them in our home where we can get an accurate report. I always loved the teachers who said, look, we really appreciate you inviting us, but this isn't the place to talk about Alan, how he could apply himself more or whatever. But they were introduced to the gospel in my parents' home. Every one of our teachers, and probably until high school, every one of our teachers. My dad always gave thanks for the food, and he could put a pretty good sermon in there. And we always read a chapter, and we went through the Bible sometimes more than a chapter. We went through the Bible in the course of an average year, reading around the table. But it didn't seem to matter. When there were people who did not know the Lord Jesus as Savior, my dad sort of went out of our order that we were reading in. He tended, especially if we were in 2 Kings or something like that. And he ended up taking us for that particular occasion to Romans 1 and Romans 3, or John chapter 3, and he gave them a hit. And then when that was over, he prayed for them. He actually would mention our teachers by name and ask that God would save their souls. And somehow I still passed every grade. I'm glad that my parents were never afraid to let us be around unsaved. As a church, we're far too insular today. Far too insular. I don't know about us here in this room tonight. I'm painting with the broadest brush. But I think today we have far too many Christians who really are not active in evangelism. It's something you never retire from. It's some right that you never abdicate. God has placed within us earthen vessels with lips and with feet of clay, the eternal treasure of the good news of saving faith in Jesus Christ. And you know, we're all aware, that in the course of every day, the grand likelihood is that we will cross paths with at least one person who, if they do not hear the gospel from us, may never hear it in their lives. And so with this in mind, please bear that in mind. For hospitality to strangers. I think in its context, it probably means hospitality to those who are the mouthpieces of God. And as such, we will really be hitting that more in 3 John to the beloved Gaius tomorrow morning, Lord willing. So I'm not going to touch on that quite as much tonight as I might. But back to the subject of hospitality, it is one of the great subjects in the entirety of the Word of God. I am so thankful that my wife was raised with parents given to hospitality. Carol's the oldest of 9 children. 7 boys followed, and 21 years later, finally, the second girl. Her parents were raising their children on a hard scrabble dairy farm. And I am told, though I never met him, killed in a farming accident before I ever met Carol, I am told, and I've been told by many, and I've been told by a lot of preachers, that if my father-in-law with 9 children had $5 left in his pocket and a preacher came by for a meal, there was always food, and he gave him whatever he had in his pocket. And Carol watched that growing up. Every preacher who ever came to have meetings in their assembly, there was only one home that they stayed in. And Carol watched them in the home. And it's no accident that God fitted her to someday down the road marry a guy called to itinerant ministry, because she watched it firsthand. And she watched parents who had very little being very hospitable in the work of God. My mom and dad, to be very frank, and Aunt Betty and Uncle Bob will have to agree, were on a different end of the social spectrum as far as income. But at the same point, what they had was always open to the Lord's people. Thank God for hospitality. One of the great gifts in the church. Verse 11 says, if anyone speaks, let him speak as the oracle. Some translations say the mouthpiece. Others say the utterances of God. If anyone serves, let him do it with the ability. And please notice that the let him do it is italicized. Let him or her, regardless of gender or age, if we are going to serve, let us serve with the ability that God supplies, that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belong the glory and the dominion, the sovereignty, forever and ever. Amen. What a great verse. If anyone speak, let him speak as the mouthpiece of God. Can I tell you the hardest time that I have ever had to speak? It was in 1993, in this room. First time I was ever invited here. Your numbers back then were larger. I'm praying with you that, Lord willing, the Lord be not come, they'll be larger again one day. But I walked in that very first evening. Now, I'd been here for a concert before, but to come back for the first time as a speaker. And so then, what would that have been? That was coming on to 12 years ago. So I would have been 39 years old. And to walk into this building and look at a sea of older faces where I just knew that the majority of the men and many of the women had been serious Bible students for a lot longer than I'd been on earth was plumb intimidating. That's honest truth. And yet I think it was that first visit, early on, that I really fell in love with Park of the Palms. And I've had an enormous soft spot in my heart ever since. The very first day, I didn't know what your protocol was. I went back that first morning and I sat right back there next to our brother Jim. And I got up and I didn't know whether I was to walk out and shake hands at the door. Some places you do it, other places they don't want you to do it. Every place is different. And so I wended my way down when everybody was getting up, and there was a gentleman sitting on the very front row about two people in, and he came up and shook hands. And he was very gracious and very complimentary, which shows how gracious he was. He said, "Now concerning verse 7, young man, have you ever thought," so gracious, I didn't even remember what verse 7 said. "Now concerning verse 7, young man, have you ever thought?" Before I left there that day, I had gotten 2 or 3 or 4 marvelous points. And I felt like saying them to every one of them, "Why didn't you tell me that before I spoke? It would have been great to add that to the message." That's when I fell in love with Park of the Palms. And it was the hardest thing that day to stand up and even consider speaking as the mouthpiece of God. It's such an intimidating thing. It's not a nervous thing. It's not a stage fright thing. I've been in front of a lot of audiences through the years. I don't get the slightest bit nervous anymore. But at times you are overcome with the responsibility that accompanies the privilege. Can you listen to this? Can you listen to a human being say it? Of being the mouthpiece of God. Scary thought that. But if you are honestly convinced, and all of my brothers here tonight, and even my sisters who are Bible study leaders or have been, you will understand every word and the attitude that I'm giving it with tonight. You will understand that it sometimes is the most daunting proposition. You can age in anticipation of handling certain subjects in certain areas. You literally age. You cannot eat. You can barely sleep. It's so intimidating. And then you get a verse like this. And then it hits you. If you have prayed that every word that you utter be the Lord's, if you have committed your evening or your morning to the Lord, if you have asked Him, as you have studied, for His guidance and help, and you honestly believe in everything that you are saying, what we are really saying is the Word of the Lord. We're just making a few comments thereon. And so as such, the closer you stick to the accuracy of the Word of God, the less trouble you're likely to be in. And may I say to those who are evangelists tonight, the closer you stick to a simple gospel, and the closer we stick to the accuracy of the gospel presentation as it's found in the New Testament, the closer you stick to the cross and the one who hung on it, but is now ascended and risen, you just seem to not very often get into trouble. Now, having said that, sometimes things slip out the way that you don't want them to. And you hear people laughing. And you wonder, what on earth did I just say? I had one of those experiences not that long ago. I was in Burlington, North Carolina. What an aside this is. And I was planning to say, much like Peter said in your past lifetime, I was planning to say that in an earlier part of my life, I was involved in such and such. And without even knowing it, I said, in an earlier lifetime, and they started doing just what you just did. And I said, what did I say? And old Mr. Kirk Dixon, sitting right around where Brother Jim Harvey is sitting, he spoke up and he said, boy, what you said was that you believe in reincarnation. So things will come out. And there are times, as every speaker understands, that you say things not as clearly as you wished. And you maybe give the wrong impression and you never intended to. And that is when it is the audience's gracious obligation to say, did you really mean to say such and such? Speak of the oracles of God. Verse 12, don't think it strange, he said, brothers, concerning those fiery trials which are to try you. This is not a new thought. It's not new news. Suffering is mentioned 21 times in these five chapters. He said, don't think it strange, as though some strange thing has happened to you. The attitude is not to be, why me, Lord? The attitude instead is to use it to look ahead to the glories of the resurrection and the rewards that will follow. We're to rejoice, actually, in the privilege of suffering, verse 13 tells us, that when His glory is revealed, you also may be glad with exceeding joy. Our dear brother who was here Sunday morning, I am told, is 105 years old. That is phenomenal. He now becomes the oldest man that I've ever met. And when he gave out that hymn on Sunday morning, his voice was still strong, wasn't it? I would imagine you heard it right to the back. He's a great fellow. It's a joy, it's an honor for you to have him, isn't it, in this assembly? 105 years old. We sit back and we say, man, that is a lot of years. That's old. And yet, relative to eternity, my dear brother would be the first to admit that it's basically like one grain of sand off one beach somewhere in the world. So whatever we go through in this life, even if we are called to suffer, never lose sight of the context of the glory that will follow. And again, what needs to be stressed is attitude and suffering. Now, if you are reviled, he says in verse 14, for the name of Christ, you're blessed. The Spirit of glory and of God rests on you. On their part, he is insulted. On your part, he's glorified. Now again, Peter goes back to a recurring theme, the same as chapter 2. You'll notice that this chapter kind of hopscotches around, but he again ties together and reiterates things that he has mentioned in the three chapters that have preceded. He said, don't anyone suffer as a murderer, a thief, an evildoer, or as a meddler in other people's matters? I don't know about you, but I've wondered if that fourth belongs in the same list with the first three. But again, guess who wrote this? We think of a murderer, a thief, a person who continually practices evil, and a busybody, a gossip, a person who meddles in other people's business. That's quite remarkable, isn't it? And so with that in mind, I think it illustrates, it underscores the amazing disservice that being a meddler and a gossip and a busybody and a backbiter does to the church. It's the opposite of fervent love. May it never be known of us. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, Rather, let him glorify God in this matter. Now he begins, I'm sorry, but I'm going to have to go a few minutes over time. Verse 17 says, "The time has come for judgment to begin at the house of God." And if it first begins there, what will the end be? Of those who obey not the gospel of God. There was a trap door behind this table tonight. And every one of us could take a look for 15 seconds into the lake of fire. We would never be the same again. That's what awaits those who obey not the gospel of God. And they're in the mall across the street now. And they're actually living in homes that are attached to this community down this way. And they're down in Keystone Heights serving and waitressing in restaurants right now. Maybe working on cars tomorrow. They're all around us. And they are on their way to hell. And we lose sight of it, don't we? Live our lives, count our bank balance, go to meetings. Nothing wrong with any of them. Love our children, love our friends. Help our neighbors, and never share the gospel with those that will have the excruciating agony of abandonment from God and everything good forever and ever and ever. It's too horrible to contemplate. God grant that it really light a fire under us all so that we may leave this place tonight with a renewed resolve to never let it be said of us, "I knew that person. I talked to them every week. And now I'm tormented. Why didn't you tell me when there was time?" The church needs a wake-up call. We're in the last of the last days. I'm absolutely convinced of it. May God light a fire under us all to share with those that desperately need Christ. And I say this to my heart first. Everywhere we go, to lead souls to Christ, before their end is what we've just read. Our Father, tonight, these are solemn things. It's not a theory. It's already reality for tens of millions of lost souls. And all they ever have to look forward to is eventually the lake of fire, banished from His presence, not a word in their own defense. Oh, God, grant that each one of us might develop a softer spot in our hearts for the lost. Help us, Father, where we are found, to live Christ, to speak of Christ, to witness for Christ. Time is so short. Help us to redeem it. Whatever days we may have left, as we ask this in the name of our Lord Jesus and for His glory. Amen.